Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans. But we're actually going to get started in a moment in Romans 3. I want to thank you all for your prayers over this past week, and especially your prayers for my family. By God's grace, in doing the memorial service for my father yesterday, I was able to set the gospel before many unsafe family members, and I appreciate it if you would continue to pray for their salvation. To those of you who are guests or visitors, we have a very unusual departure this morning from the norm for us. I have been working my way through the book of Romans since April of last year. And in Romans 8, a lot further than I thought I would be after 15 months. But I think the need of the hour this morning is to bring our hearts and our minds to bear on things that are going on in our nation. Please bow with me as I open us in prayer. Father God, you are gracious to us in every regard. Indeed, if it were not for your sovereign hand sustaining us, not one of us would have woke this morning to draw breath. We come here this morning, Lord, as children in need, knowing that you are our God, you are our Lord. Your providence is certain over every circumstance of our lives, over every circumstance of our nation, over every circumstance of our world. Father, when we look around ourselves, it seems there's so much we don't understand. Indeed, Lord, we confess to you our ignorance. But this we do know, Lord, that even when the answers escape us, they do not escape you. For you are on your throne, and you have revealed to us, you have given us in your word what is necessary, what we must know, what is the true cure for what ails the human race. Speak to us now, Father. Give us understanding. Be exalted by your people, even as we worship now and come under the ministry of your word. It's in the precious name of Christ that I pray. Amen. It has been a very horrendous week in the life of our nation. Aaron Sterling, a black man shot by police in a scuffle outside a Baton Rouge convenience store late Tuesday evening. Philando Castile, another black man shot by police in his car during a routine traffic stop in Minneapolis Wednesday evening. And then Thursday night in Dallas, during a peaceful protest, 5 white police officers murdered by self-identified Black Power activists. Brent Thompson, Michael Kroll, Patrick Zimripa, Mike Smith, and Lauren Ahrens were the officers killed. And 7 other officers and 2 civilians were also shot. Just last night, in Minneapolis, 5 more policemen were injured during a march there in the Twin Cities as protesters threw bricks, glass bottles, pieces of construction rebar, and even a Molotov cocktail at police. We have a problem. And when I say we, I mean all of us. All of us. Do you know that 72% of white Christians do not think that there is a pattern of violence by police against black men in our culture? But 82% of black Christians think the exact opposite, that there is a pattern of violence by police against black men in our culture. That means that right here in this room, we have brothers and sisters of the same family of faith who have completely opposing viewpoints and opinions on this matter in our nation. We who are white, when we hear of these tragedies, our first thought is typically, well, it wouldn't have happened if they weren't doing something wrong. Or they wouldn't have died if they would have just listened to the police. Maybe. Maybe. But the fact of the matter is that I don't think I have ever had the authorities judge me simply on the basis of my race. My parents didn't have to suffer through the era of Jim Crow, where they lived as second-class citizens and feared being hung. I've never been falsely accused or falsely arrested simply because of where I live or what I drive. I have never been racially profiled or stopped and frisked or passed over for a job because of my skin color. I have never had to instruct my child on how to act in public or during a traffic stop to avoid being tasered or beaten or, heaven forbid, shot. White guys married to black women do not get stopped by law enforcement officers just so that they can ask her, "Is everything all right?" There are absolutely some cultural problems that must be addressed within our impoverished black communities, and I pray for black leaders bold enough to do it. There is rampant fatherlessness, rampant abortion, drugs, robbery, gangs, and excessive black-on-black violence, and these are real issues. There are serious problems that result in the necessity of greater law enforcement presence. But that reality is not an excuse for our indifference. As white persons, we think to ourselves, I'm not a racist. I have black friends and fellow black church members. A few other people may be racist, but surely most people are more like me. And because we are far removed from the problems, and because we don't think we personally have a problem, we ignore what is a real issue for all of us, a real issue for our nation. We fail to begin a conversation that must take place, and we fail to take actions that must be undertaken before more people die. I want to bring this home for us this morning, and I don't want to be morbid. And honestly, I did not ask these persons permission before I did this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let me ask us a question. How would we feel here this morning at Morningview Baptist Church if our own Jim Smith had been shot by police in a convenience store parking lot? How would we feel here this morning if our own Jamani Warren had been pulled over because of a taillight and killed in his car right in front of his wife, Renee, and their daughters? How would we feel this morning if our own Andy Hipps, a police officer, had been shot dead by an enraged sniper in the streets of Dallas? How would we feel? The saddest part of these circumstances is that our culture as a whole has nothing substantive to say in the midst of these tragedies. You've been watching the news and listening to the news as I have the past couple days. The talking heads on TV want to blame inequality. They want to blame guns. They want to blame schools and other social structures. But more than anything, we've gotten really adept at blaming each other. Opinions abound. But what we need are not more opinions, we need truth. You know, for a brief period of time, I thought about just completely leaving Romans to bring this message to us this morning. But as I thought and prayed, it became evident to me in His perfect sovereignty that God would have me use what we have learned in Romans and even to talk a little bit about Romans 8:28 in this morning's message. The truth that Paul gives us here in this book is exactly the assurance and the guidance we need as we are faced with questions of racism and murder and anger and indifference and a culture-wide sense of confusion and loss. And brothers and sisters, here is the very first thing we need to understand. The true culprit is sin. The true culprit in what is happening to us as a people and what is happening to us as a nation is sin. You know, early in the book of Romans, Paul was dealing with a brand of spiritual racism that was rampant among his own people. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people, but rather than seeing themselves as servants of God's truth to the world, they exalted themselves and they treated every other race of people as defiled. They taught that all other races were less in God's eyes. Well, in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, delivered them a wake-up call. Look there with me at Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Oh, brothers and sisters, says it all, doesn't it? That's our problem. You see, sin originated in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve broke God's law and took for themselves what God forbid. And then just one generation later, we have two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, in the field together, making their offerings to God. And Cain, because he was jealous of Abel, because he was jealous that God accepted his brother's sacrifice, he rose up and murdered his brother. And from that point forward, murder and bloodshed and wickedness became the norm for humanity, so much so that God destroyed the entire world with a flood. Even after the flood, the only thing humanity was able to be united in was exalting themselves above God. And they did this by building a tower. And so God confused their languages and scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And from that point forward, from the Tower of Babel forward, racism and conflict and wars and slavery and genocide became realities. Because that's what sinful human beings do. Three major times in the Old Testament, we see God's own chosen people themselves being conquered and enslaved by other nations. By the time of Christ's arrival, they were once again a conquered people under the boot of Rome. Christ came into a world where slavery was widely practiced, even by his own people. But when he came, he himself taught us. As God incarnate, he both fulfilled what was promised and he continued God's revelation of himself to mankind. And our Lord once again unequivocally affirmed that the human problem is a sin problem. And this is it, brothers and sisters. Rather than bow the knee to God, just like Satan, we prefer to put ourselves in the place of God. And when you see yourself as God, your natural bent is to put others in subjection beneath you. Let me say that again. When you see yourself as God, your natural bent is to put others in subjection beneath you. The self-exalting human heart is the birthplace of racism, of racial strife, and of racial inequality. And we need to understand this in the widest possible scope, especially in this season when everything around us is so politicized. You know, the major problem with the world is not radical Islam and members of ISIS chopping off people's heads. The major problem with America is not an immigration problem requiring more walls and deportations. The major problem in our nation is not the availability of guns. If there is murder in the human heart, then we will gladly kill each other with our bare hands, just like Cain killed Abel. The major problem with us is not our economy and the differences between the haves and the have-nots. The major problem with America is me and you. It is the anger in our hearts that is directed at others rather than at our own sin problem. It is the indifference to human suffering that plagues the church. It is how we want to shift the blame to everything else and everyone else rather than standing ourselves before God to pray and to personally repent. To repent of how we idolize our own feelings, of how we worship our own desires, and of how we pursue and guard and look out for our own interests rather than the interests of others. Brothers and sisters, the need of the hour is repentance. And it needs to begin here, in me, and in you. What our nation needs, what our world needs, is repentance. And just ask you a question. By God's design in this world, who do you think is supposed to model godly repentance for the world? Who do you think's job that is? That's right, it's the churches. It's the church's job to model what godly repentance looks like. If we truly desire a spiritual awakening to come to our land, and if we recognize that we are chief among sinners, how can it not begin with us? With the company of the redeemed? With we who call upon Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord? Brothers and sisters, the world is going to hell around us while we sit comfortably behind our four walls. I want to read us an excerpt from Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. He said, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and the principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number but big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring. It will forfeit the loyalty of millions, and it will be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. I meet young people every day whose disappointment with the church has risen to outright disgust. But I hope the church as a whole will meet the challenge of this decisive hour. Will we? Will we meet the challenge of this hour? Jesus said in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Are you the one? Or are you the 99? Am I the one? Or am I the 99? Luke 24, 46 through 48. Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Sin is the true culprit, brothers and sisters. That's what's wrong with us and with our nation. And therefore, the true need is repentance. And the true remedy is the gospel. I guess that's my second point this morning. The true remedy is the gospel. Go back to Romans 3. Pick up with me at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The gospel is the remedy. Indeed, it is the only remedy for our world, for our nation, for racial reconciliation and all of the other problems that we face. You see, Christ commands us to be His witnesses. He told us as much in Acts chapter 1:8, or just back up a few pages to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We're to go as witnesses, telling all people the only truth that can set them free from their bondage. We are to go where He tells us to go, and we are to say what He has told us to say. We are to tell the world that there is a holy God who Himself is the judge and the very standard of justice. That He has given us His law so that we will know His moral standard. And that law of God also likewise reveals to us how far we have fallen short of His glory. If our culture would only look to the Ten Commandments and see that it all falls apart with just the first one. You shall have no other God before me. We have not only been sinned against, brothers and sisters, we ourselves are sinners who fall short of God's glory every day. And the tragedy and the suffering and the horror and the murder and the riots we experience in this world is but a foretaste of the eternal judgment that awaits sinners in hell. But praise the Lord, that's not all. There's good news. The good news is that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. That He has perfectly kept God's law on our behalf. That He has willingly gone to the cross of Calvary as our substitute to bear His Father's wrath as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus died the curse of death that we deserved, and He is now risen at the right hand of His Father, interceding for all who believe, for all who have faith, all who repent, who turn of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ shall be saved. They shall be forgiven of their sins. They shall receive the promise of eternal life. They shall receive that which this world cannot offer. Flip forward to Romans chapter 10 for me. Romans chapter 10. I want you to read these verses with your own eyes, even as I read them. Romans 10, verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you hear that? Did you see that? Racial reconciliation comes when we are reconciled to God. When we confess our sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Because there's no racial distinction before God. He is Lord of all. Abounding in riches for all who call on him. And when I am in Christ, by his doing, when I am born again by his sovereign work of redemption in my life, it is then that I realize I am my brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. That injustice and heartache and the lostness of even one are the concern of us all. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians? Philippians 2, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul is telling us there, brothers and sisters, that we are to be like Christ. We are to be willing to go among a people who hate us, to lay down our lives, that they may know and hear the only truth that will set us free. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, we have Jesus talking about the final judgment and how he will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats on that final day. And in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 34, Jesus is speaking here. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Brothers and sisters, racism, racial inequality. Even if you're someone who's sitting there listening to my voice and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know why you're preaching this sermon. These problems are their problems. Listen, you're exactly the person I'm preaching to. It is the gospel of our Lord that bids us to go and serve and love and give and empty ourselves for the sake of making him known. We, the church, have the only true remedy for what ails our society. Earthly justice is imperfect and often harsh, but heavenly grace is the healing balm that changes the hearts of men. That is why we must go. To quote one author I read yesterday, "We'll get closer to God's will when those of us in the majority stand with those in the minority and say, 'Enough.' We will get closer when those of us who claim the name of Jesus, who pray for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we put action to those prayers. We will get closer when we stop acting like 'obey the governing authorities' overrides 'love your neighbor as yourself.' We will get closer when we weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, when we empathize with the fear behind a black mother's eyes when she contemplates her son growing up into manhood. You know, some of you know this, some of you don't. Morningview Baptist Church was the church home of the bus driver during the Rosa Parks incident that started the civil rights movement. Brothers and sisters, it's time for the church to get on the back of the bus with Rosa and help her walk to the front. The true culprit is sin. The true remedy is the gospel. And finally, the Christian's true comfort is God's sovereignty. The Christian's true comfort is God's sovereignty. This is where we leave Romans 3 and jump to where we were going to be this morning. Romans 8, 28. Turn there with me. No, I'm not going to preach the whole sermon that I was going to preach to you at this point. Next week. Save that outline in your bulletin. But just look with me at Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I'm going to take the next 2 weeks just to unpack this one verse and all of its theological ramifications about the sovereignty of God and the place of man and all these different things. But I just offer this verse to us right now, brothers and sisters, as our comfort and our hope. You see, our Father in heaven does not condone sin, but He does cause all things to work together for good for His children. You see, God is sovereign. And you know, we have a lot of different ideas that come to our heads when we think about that term sovereign. But let me just state this in the clearest, most simplest terms I can. There is not a single atom in the universe that does not operate according to God's command. Our God is sovereign, He is King, He is Lord, He is master over it all. And I want us to understand that God is not absent right now. And He hasn't been sleeping through all these ages as nations have fallen and men have ripped each other apart. Even during the last week, every single thing that has happened in the last week has been exactly according to the plan ordained by God at the dawn of time. And He does this. He rules it all for His own glory. Remember Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says there, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" God is sovereign. And some of you want to ask me right now at this point, you want to say to me, wait a second, Pastor Sean. How can you tell me that God is sovereign over violence against black men and violence against police officers? How can you tell me that God is working all things together for good while there is blood in the streets and racism in our hearts and chaos in our land? What is it exactly that God is doing through all of these atrocities? Well, yes. I am telling you that God is absolutely sovereign. That vengeance is the Lord's. And that He will judge every injustice and settle every account with perfect wisdom. And I confess to you, I don't know everything God is doing through these horrors of the past week for our good. But I do know at least one thing He's doing. At least one thing. Through these tragedies, He's waking up His church. He's waking up His children. You know, brothers and sisters, it is no mistake that during the civil rights movement, most of the leaders were ordained evangelical ministers of the gospel. And that's how it should be. If the culprit is sin and the gospel is the only remedy, then the church has to lead the way. The people of God should be leading the way in serving and loving and seeing that justice is done. I fully believe that through instances like this, God is confronting us with our own apathy in the church today. And He is calling us to put on our gospel shoes. Remember the armor of God in Ephesians 6, feet shod with the gospel? He is calling us to put on our gospel shoes and to get out in our communities. You know, we're so technologically attached. I mean, we're plugged in everywhere we go. And even here. We're reading, we're interacting, we're shouting opinions, posting things. You know what? I think the world would be a whole lot better if we as Christians stopped defending our own opinions in social media and started pointing to Christ. And started pointing people to the only thing that really matters, which is Jesus. The only solution that can really, really have an impact. We need to be a people who are serving and loving with the truth of the gospel. If we are going to be like Christ, we are going to go out into our community and we're going to talk about Him. We're going to go out into our communities and we're going to get our hands dirty. If we are going to be like Christ, we're going to find practical ways to love and to build relationships with real people that make a real difference in the battle for their souls. And listen to me, you're not going to wait for the church to come up with some program so you have an outlet to do that. You're going to do it because you love Christ and you see a world in need and you know that the only thing that can bring peace between men is Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are outlets for every one of us. You know, a couple of my greatest joys over the past several months are being part of our Good News Club across the street at Morningview Baptist Church. Where it's mostly minority children, that I can go over there and just love on them and hug them and tell them about Jesus and pray to God that He takes hold of their hearts. Or going down this summer, I've been going down to the apartment complex with the Mixteco families, with Hallie Cagle, and just teaching the Bible there to children whose parents don't even speak English. And even then, I'm not doing enough. If we are content to sit behind these walls while our world burns, we will be called to account. So how about you, Christian? Is your life just about you and yours? Getting what you want, protecting what you got? Or is it about him and his? Is it about us being comfortable? Or is it about us actually getting out and sympathizing and empathizing with people who really do feel that a different standard is applied to them and who are crying out? Who are crying out for someone just to understand? Is your life just about you? Or is it about Christ? You may be here this morning and you think you have everything with God taken care of. If you are not trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, you are separated from God. And you have no hope of eternal life with him, only the certainty of eternal fire. Turn, repent of your sin, and believe on Jesus Christ alone and be saved. It's about love, brothers and sisters. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I just want to finish with this passage before we go to the table of the Lord. In Ephesians 2, Paul in Ephesians 1 has built this mountain of truth about the purpose of God and redemption and how God has sovereignly established his people. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he goes on to discuss some of the ramifications of that. The fact that in Christ, we are not divided any longer. There are no longer Jews and Gentiles. There are no longer slaves and freemen. We're one. We're one. Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Christ makes us one. He makes us one. Brothers and sisters, that's why I moved the Lord's table to the end of my message this morning. So that we would leave this place today having come and partaken of these elements which represent the body and blood of our Lord, to be reminded of what He has done, not only to save us from sin, but to unite us in grace. To remember that this is but a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will take in eternity, where people from every tribe, every tongue, every people will be gathered there before the Lord, and we will be of one mind, one heart, in unison, singing praise and glory and honor to our Almighty God. What we see represented in the church and at the Lord's table, what we should see represented in the church and at the Lord's table, with people of all different races and backgrounds coming together, is what we should labor for in this world. And again, it's not a labor for society's sake. It's not the gospel as the servant to social change. It is recognizing that the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can bring change through the eternal truth of the gospel. That is our hope, and that is our calling. If you are here today and you're someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and if you are accountable to a body of faith, a fellowship, then we welcome you to come and partake of these elements with us. If you look in Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, you see how the people responded to the word. Peter exhorted them. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that passage of Scripture describes you, if you are someone who's believed on Christ and been baptized and are submitted to the teaching of the Scriptures, walking with God and in repentance, and we welcome you to partake of this with us. If that does not describe you this morning, or perhaps you have children or young persons with you who have not yet come to that place, then please help them, and we encourage you as well to let those elements pass by. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, gave them instructions concerning the Lord's Supper. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So let us examine ourselves, brothers and sisters, to make sure in our hearts we are prepared to honor and glorify Christ as we partake of these elements and remember who He is and what He has done and what we have to look forward to. As is our practice here at Morning View, we, the members, take this as an opportunity to affirm our covenant with one another. It's included in your bulletins there. I ask our members to join me as we recite our church covenant together. "Having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines and strategy and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. Let us take just a few moments, brothers and sisters, to personally pray and lift our hearts before our Father. Deacons, please come forward.